Okay, let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for your word. We ask that you open our hearts to your word, Lord, and bring your word into our hearts, that we may know your way and we may be able to discern what you tell us. And we know that you have a message for each and every one of us singularly, Lord, because you are a personal God, and we thank you for that. We praise your name, and we bless you, and in your holy name we pray. Amen. Good evening, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving again. We're going to be finishing up Romans chapter 9 tonight. There's a little bit to it. But we last time we talked about how God has not forgotten the Jews. And I'm sure that if you come here enough, you'll hear that over and over again from all different pastors and teachers. And it's true. He has not given up on the Jewish people. How God has blessed them with adoption through Abraham, his glory with their temple, covenants to Abraham and Moses, a judicial legal system, and God's service through the Levites. These were promises and gifts that were prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And he picked these people specifically. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. We discussed already two of the four attributes of God that Paul talks about in chapter 9 here. The two we're going to talk about here is faithfulness and righteousness. We already talked about faithfulness and righteousness, and tonight we're going to finish it by talking about God's justice and his grace. So let's go to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to kind of refresh a little bit with verse 18, and we'll go on from there. It says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. We recall last week we talked about the example that he gives us is, from Exodus, and how he dealt with Moses, who he played his mercy on, and how he dealt with Pharaoh, was Pharaoh's hardened his heart during all that stuff. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But it goes on, and Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Against God. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? We know a lot of people that walk around and they say this. Why was I made like this? Why am I in this particular situation? Why am I not rich and plentiful and joyous? You know, we run into a lot of people like that. But he says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor. Verse 22 says, what if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, whom were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel and says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So he's referring to this remnant that he left, the seed that he's going to save out of Israel. And if he didn't do that, they would have been totally wiped out. And that doesn't go along with what the scripture says. It goes on and it says, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteous of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we know what rock he was talking about. So, number three that we were talking about, the four attributes of God. Number three is God's justice. In verses 19 through 29, he talks about that, and we just read that. If God is sovereign, he goes on and explains what the differences were with sovereignty and accountability, or our responsibility. There's two different things here, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But if God is sovereign, then who can resist him? And if someone does resist him, what right does he have to judge? It is the old adage question, the old age question of the justice of God, and he works in human history. We know that God, by nature, is perfectly just. In Genesis 16, 18, 25 says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we remember that conversation that Abraham had with Jesus before they went to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, if there was 100 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you save them first? And God said yes. And they went on all the way down to number 10. So what he's saying here is he's not going to intermingle the wicked with the righteous when it comes to judgment. It's unthinkable that God would will an unjust purpose or perform an unjust act. He's a just God, no matter what. But at times it seems that he does that to us. At times he does. He had mercy on Moses but condemned Pharaoh. Is this just? He had elected Israel and rejected the other nations. Is that just? Paul gives us three answers to that charge. Number one, who are we to argue with God? You'll see it in verse 19 through 21. It says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him, who formed it? Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor?" So he tells us the reasons why. God is a potter and we're the clay. You've heard that said before. God is wiser than we are, naturally. Okay? And, God bless you. And we are foolish to question his will. We're foolish about it, or to resist it. Whether we're saved or not, we are foolish to resist his will. Whatever happens is his will. So we resist it. And sometimes as saved individuals, and I think everybody in this room is saved tonight, as saved people, we argue with that sometimes, thinking, okay, we resist that a little bit, something that we just don't know about. And we have no idea what the outcome's going to be, but he does. Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him, who formed it? What are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands?" Potsherds are broken pieces of ceramic. And strive is struggle or fight against something else. Okay, so it says, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds on the earth. Okay, we have enough to do to fight against what the world is. Why would we want to fight against God? And the strive talks about struggle. We struggle or we fight against what he wants us to do. And why should we do that? Turn now to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. And we're going to start at verse 1 through 11. And it talks about the potter and the clay. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord says, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seems good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look at the clay is in the potter's hands. So are you in my hands, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to put down, and to destroy it, if the nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, Then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am finishing a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. So in actuality, what he's saying is he has the right to make evil good. And no matter which way he needs to do it, that's what he's going to do. And it's up to God to take a nation down. If they're doing evil, that's what he's going to do. And if they're doing good, he's going to relent from what his plan was and go on about his business. But that shows a little bit of that shows a lot of what God does and how he determines it. It is God who determines if a man is a Moses or a Pharaoh. And listen to this, nor anyone else could choose his parents, his genetic structure, or his time and place of birth. Okay? I couldn't choose that I was going to be born in Rochester, New York. If I could have chose that, I wouldn't be standing here. Okay? I'd be in a warm climate someplace. But fact of the matter is we can't choose that. And guess what? I always thought that abortion was bad enough. But now we're messing with people's genetics. And we're messing with God's creation. That's the basic. And that's one of the worst things we can do is just mess with his creation. Turn it into something that he thought that it wouldn't be. If he's a male, let's turn him into a female. And vice versa. And that's messing with his creation. There can't be nothing worse than that at this point. However, this does not excuse us from responsibility. And we talked about sovereignty and now a little bit of responsibility. Pharaoh had great opportunity. Paul didn't develop this aspect of truth because his theme was divine sovereignty, not human responsibility. But one doesn't deny the other. Even though our finite minds may not fully grasp what they mean. Number two, God has his purposes. Verses 22-24. What if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? Now we can tell if we've read the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, we can tell God's long-suffering. The difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament is 400 years. 400 years is a lot. I mean, nobody nowadays lives 400 years. So that's his long-suffering. That's just one example of his suffering. So he endured that. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So, we must never think that God enjoys watching tyrants like Pharaoh, okay? We've had tyrants presently in our time, and we know God doesn't accept that, and God endures that, all for what his purpose is going to be, okay? The abortions, right now we seem to think that he's putting up with it. It's going to come back. It's going to come back to bite. And the genetic messing, that's going to come back to bite us. or those that mess with it. God said to Moses in Exodus 3:7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people whom are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So he waited. Since Joseph took over, when Joseph was dead, then the new Pharaoh that came in started putting the Jews under a lot of stress and a lot of pain, increased their work as slaves, and God saw this. For 400 years, I believe, he watched, and he was long-suffering, and he saw this. The fact that God was long-suffering indicates he gave Pharaoh many opportunities to be saved. He gave the Pharisees, if you can remember the Bible, he gave the Pharisees a number of times, Jesus did, and preached to them a number of things, even all the way up to his crucifixion. And they didn't pay attention. They even had opportunities after his death and resurrection. They didn't pay attention. The fact that God was long-suffering indicates he gave Pharaoh many opportunities to be saved. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Moses and Israel, God revealed riches of his mercy. In Pharaoh and Egypt, he revealed his power and his wrath. Since neither deserve any mercy, God can't be charged with injustice. Let me repeat that. Since neither deserve any mercy, and we know none of us deserve it, God can't be charged with injustice as to who he picks and who he doesn't pick to be merciful to. God's purpose was to form his church from both Jews and Gentiles. Believers today are, by God's grace, vessels of mercy that he is preparing for glory. So we are all vessels of his mercy, and we should always be thankful for that. And Paul's third reason is all of this was prophesied. All of this was prophesied. And if you look at verses 25 through 29, it says, what if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, that's verse 22. Go to 25. It says, as he says also in Hosea, will I call them my people, or I will call them my people who were not my people. Now, you can guess who he's talking about. He's talking about the Gentiles, as he's talking about. He's talking about us. And her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And if you really think about what we know about that, in the Battle of Armageddon, we're taught that this is not going to take very long, a couple of minutes, because his word is going to take care of everything. It's going to knock all the other opposition down, and then the world is going to go back in his hands. So we know that. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, which I see as the remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So they would all been wiped out. So, number three, Paul quotes Hosea 2, verse 23, and it says, "Then I will sorrow her, I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." The statement is declaring that God would turn from the Jews and call the Gentiles. And that's a blessing to us. He turned from the Jews, those people that he picked, those people that belonged to him. He turned from them because they refused to accept Jesus, and he came to us. That's just phenomenal, and that's a blessing. Then Paul quotes Hosea 1, verse 10, and it says, "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God." This proves that this new people, meaning the Gentiles, the new people being called would be God's people and children of the living God. He then quotes Isaiah 10, verse 22 and 23, which says, "For though you people, O Israel, be as the sand in the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decree shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land." And if you can remember back when we discussed this first part of Romans 9, he talks about and gives Lot as an example. Lot was a righteous man living among wickedness, and he took no action on Sodom and Gomorrah until he got Lot out of there and the righteous people out of there. So he makes no determination for it, and he says that the decree shall overflow with righteousness. This shows that only the remnant of Israel would be saved, while the greater part of the nation would suffer judgment. But the application for today is clear. Only a remnant of the Jews are believers, and they, together with the Gentiles, are the called by God. So we know that there's a what they call messianic Jews. They believe in the Messiah. We've had people there before that visited the church here. So we know that, and there's a remnant there. How much of a remnant he's going to save, we have no idea. At least 144,000 plus. Okay, but we don't know that, and we shouldn't even be concerned about that, because we're all saved. Because of their mistake, we're saved. Isaiah 1, verse 9 says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah." This emphasizes the grace of God is sparing the believing remnant of the Jews. God was not unjust at saving some of the judging others, because he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies given centuries ago. These prophecies showed that God's election had made possible the salvation of the Gentiles. The nation of Israel rejected his will, but this didn't defeat his purpose. A remnant of the Jews does believe that God's word has been fulfilled. Last but not least, the part four that we talked about, God's attributes. This last one is God's grace. And that's in verses 30 through 33. So we go to verse 30 and it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Here's a good paradox for us. The Jews sought for righteousness but didn't find it, while the Gentiles, who were not looking for it, they found it. The reason? Israel tried to be saved by works and not by faith. They rejected grace and righteousness and tried to please God by law righteousness. The Jews thought that the Gentiles had to come up to Israel's level to be saved. Actually, the Jews had to go down to the Gentile level to be saved. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Instead of using their religious privileges to lead them to Christ, they use them to substitute for Christ." Instead of using their religious beliefs and religious privileges that God gave them to uphold them, to lead them to Christ, they used it to substitute for Christ. Israel's rejection means the Gentiles' salvation. Praise the Lord. Paul's final quote is from Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." God gave Christ to be the foundation stone. Israel rejected him, and he became a stumbling stone to them. Israel fell. In Romans 11:11, it says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Paul says, "Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Aren't you glad you're a Gentile? We love the Jewish people, but aren't we glad we're Gentiles? He loves us just as much as he loves them and everybody else. And there's just no doubt about it. Their fall made it possible the salvation of the Gentiles by the grace of God. We get salvation through the grace of God for our faith. All we have to do is believe. That's all he wants us to do. He had to suffer and die on a cross and be risen from the dead, All he wants us to do is believe. That's all we have to do. And that's just phenomenal, and it's amazing to me. No one will deny that there are many mysteries connected with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You might think that it might work against each other, but it doesn't. Nowhere in the Bible does God ask us to choose between his sovereignty and our responsibility. They don't compete. They cooperate. They work together. They work together even if they don't understand, even if we don't understand them. And like I said before, our minds are so finite that we don't understand that. When a man asked Charles Spurgeon how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human responsibility, he said, "I never try to reconcile friends." Okay? Israel's rejection of Christ doesn't deny the fact, the faithfulness of God. Romans 9, our chapter we're in now, does not negate chapter 8. Chapter 8 was the loving chapter. Chapter 9 tells us about his justice and all those other attributes that we talked about. God is still faithful, righteous, just, and gracious, and we can depend on him to accomplish his purpose and keep his promises. Isn't that good news? That's amazing news for Gentiles. It's just amazing. So we're gonna put another song on here for communion, and I do have to tell you, you know that this song means a lot to me because it was one of my theme songs during the time I had the operation. But Debbie and I were celebrating this year because we've gone through a whole year now, and we had our anniversary on the 21st. And last year at this time around Thanksgiving, I was being fed by a feeding tube and she was having coffee in the cafeteria. So we're going to have a nice time this Christmas time and this Thanksgiving time, and we're going to say thank you to God because he's just given us and blessed us beyond belief, beyond belief. So this song means a lot, and while he's playing that song, everybody can come up and we can get our communion. I'll be reading from Matthew 26, verse 26, if you want to go there. And it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Let's partake. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's partake. So he's waiting for us. He's waiting to have his next sip of wine with us, which is awesome. In verse 30 it says, I always kind of wondered why they did a hymn or a song when we went up to get our communion and that, and this really says it all. It says, and when they, the disciples, had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they sang, they worshiped God after they took communion. And we're to remember him. And I found this explanation, and I think it's really good. It says, remembrance is not just when we take communion, but another way of remembering Jesus. Sacrifice is reflected in our spoken words, thoughts, and how we treat others. even those non-believers around us. I need a lot of work on that. And I don't know what you feel like, but I certainly need a lot of work on that. Jesus died for us all. His body was broken and his blood was shed. We too should live in daily sacrifice for Jesus. And I was, my wife and I were talking the other night. I saw a preacher on Facebook, and I was going through the videos, and he was talking about the thief that was next to Jesus on the cross. You'll see me in paradise. He was kind of placating it by saying the angels saw him come to heaven, and they went up and they started questioning him and said, "What are you doing here?" And he looked at them and said, "I don't know." And then they said, "Well, do you have any idea what justification is?" And he said, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." And he says, they said, "How did you get here?" And he said, "The guy in the middle cross, he said I'd be coming here." So the guy in the middle cross says, "We're going there." So if he said that, we're going there. And that's what we need to believe in. And that's what we need to hold on to. And it's really funny because the way it's portrayed is this guy had done nothing all the rest of his life. He was evil. And then all of a sudden it hit him. And he saw that Jesus was Lord. And he told him, "Just don't remember me. Please don't remember me. Or don't forget me." And that's what remembrance is all about for us too. We can't forget. We have to continually listen and think. And God is always with us. And that's the way we have to live. And like I said, I need a lot of practice on that. But he's working it out. And he's faithful. Whereas we aren't sometimes, he is always faithful. And he will bring a close to whatever he started. So we're thankful for that. So let's stand and let's pray tonight and thank God for what he's done for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us together. We thank you for the book of Romans, Lord. And a lot of people refer to the Romans Road. And that we need to walk that, Lord, because that's our hope. And you are our hope. You are our hope is what it costs and what it tells us that it cost you. We have no idea, Lord. But we're working on it. And you're working on it in us. We love you, Lord, and we hope that you know that that means that our hearts belong to you. We surrender all of our life to you, Lord. And we hope that we can continue on that road. That narrow road behind you, Lord, is the one that we want to travel. So we ask for that. We ask for your help. We ask for your direction and your guidance. And Lord, I pray that you bless my brothers and sisters here tonight and those that are watching online. And Lord, all those that walk over the threshold of this church, Lord, you have just blessed us all immensely. I just want to add that we should pray for Mauricio and his quick recovery from his operation, Lord. And we thank you for him, and we thank you for your hand on all of our lives. We love you, and we ask this in your holy, blessed name. Amen.